Romans chapter 16. So last week, I thought that we were going to get further, and that this week we were going to finish Romans. But we didn't, and we will not. As a matter of fact, I think we have a few more studies, actually. Now, this 16th chapter it's really an interesting one in a lot of ways. It's Paul, it's the closing portion of the epistle. He's talking very personally to different people. He's sending greetings to various ones in Rome, and he's introducing those that are going to be showing up in Rome on his behalf, and he's referring to those that have been ministering alongside of him. And basically, again, it's very personal. It's, you know, Paul kind of talking about his friends and the help that he had received from many of them and so forth. But amazingly, this chapter, believe it or not, has been a chapter that has been used by those within the feminist movement. There's a feminist theological movement, as well as just the general feminist movement. But this chapter has been used to try to promote the idea that women can hold any position in the church, and there are no limitations or restrictions, and even to the point of asserting through things that are said in this chapter that there were obviously women who were over Paul in authority, and there were women that were apostles. And so it's quite fascinating in that sense. And this is an extremely heated debate in the theological world today, and it's a heated debate in the culture to a large degree. And depending on where you're at and what kind of church you're involved in, it might come up more than in other places. It's not so much an issue among us. I think we have a pretty clear picture of the position and the role of women within the church and within the ministry, and I think it's the biblical position. But, huge volumes have been written on this particular topic. And there's a lot of controversy and a lot of debate. So we'll touch on that just a little bit. And basically what we want to do is we want to make sure that we are understanding what the Bible says about these issues. We're not wanting to read things into the text that aren't there, as some are doing, but nor do we want to ignore what is stated in the text in regard to the extent to which women can minister, as some have done that in history as well. And, it seems like with these different sort of controversial types of matters within the church, it seems that it's very difficult to find people who really strike the biblical balance. Most of the time, it's just sort of one extreme or the other. And so there absolutely were long periods within the history of the church where women were oppressed, and they were not allowed to serve to the full potential that God had declared in His Word, and they were restricted. That's a fact of history. You can't deny that. But the solution is not to go to an unbiblical extreme. which is generally the way it works. And that's what's happened in these days, and with the rise of even a feminist theology. Most seminaries today will have a department that specializes and concentrates on a feminist type theology. And what the tendency to do there is to, like I said, read certain things into the text that aren't there, or give, go beyond the biblical boundaries. So we want to do our best to get a clear picture of what the scriptures say. So with that, Paul says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. So, in some ways, if you just read it, it seems pretty straightforward. Paul is introducing this woman to the church in Rome. She's evidently going to be visiting them. And so Paul is commending her to them. And he introduces her as a servant. Now, the word here is the Greek word diakonos, which we get the word deacon from. And so some translations actually read that Phoebe is a deaconess of the church in Cenchrea. Now, the office of the deacon, Paul describes that for us in his letters to Timothy and Titus, 1 Timothy and Titus. And he gives us the qualifications for those who will serve as deacons. Before the deacons, he talks about the overseers of the church. And it would seem that in the early days of the church, the individual congregations were overseen by the spiritual leader was called the overseer. And the word is episkopos, which means to oversee, two Greek words together. That word came down to us in English as bishop. Now, when we think of bishop, the connotation is you think of some religious figure, don't you, if you think of a bishop. But the word simply means overseer. So according to Paul, the local church has the overseers who are responsible for the spiritual welfare of the congregation, teaching them the scriptures and discipling them in the Lord and praying for them. And that's the primary task of the overseer. The deacons, the primary task of the deacon was practical. The deacons were those who assisted the overseers. And it wasn't that their ministry wasn't spiritual, but it was primarily practical, and that they helped with the practical things that were necessary to maintain the congregation. Now, when Paul talks about the deacons in 1 Timothy, there is some question as to whether or not he includes women in that position. And there's a debate. Some say he does, some say he doesn't. It's hard to draw a conclusion. But then if you add to it that Paul refers to Phoebe as a deaconess, some say, well, look right there, that shows that, you know, there were women deacons in the church. Maybe so. But it seems to me that Phoebe is not being given a title here. It's not that she's being designated as a deaconess. The word, which is mostly translated minister, the word simply means someone who is a servant. So it's possible that Phoebe held the office of a deaconess. It's possible, but I don't know that you have to draw that conclusion. I don't think you do. I don't think you have to draw that conclusion. I think more naturally, Paul is just simply saying that she was a servant. She was serving in the church. And as a servant in the church, she was a blessing to many. Now, based upon that idea, those with that bent toward a feminist perspective would seize on that and say, look, women are to hold the office of deacon, but then they take it a bit further. And when Paul refers to her, he says, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Some of these feminist theologians have taken this word patron and said, well, the word really means not someone who comes along and assists and blesses, but somebody who rules over somebody else. So they say, you see, this woman, Phoebe, she was a powerful figure in the early church, and she even had authority over the Apostle Paul. Now, that's about as far of a stretch as you could possibly get for the meaning of that word. It doesn't mean that. But this is what happens when people have an agenda, when people, you know, when people want to see something in the text that isn't there, they will oftentimes stretch things to force it to be there. But that's not what it says. Now, having said that, in this portion of scripture right here, verses 1 through 16, Paul refers to 26 people by name. 24 by name, and he mentions a couple of others. 9 of them are women. So what that does tell us is that there were lots of women who were serving in the early church. And that is the picture that we see in Scripture. You know, Paul has oftentimes been accused of being a chauvinist. He's oftentimes been accused of hating women and putting forth these ideas that women are to be oppressed and they are to submit to their cruel husbands. And, you know, the fact of the matter is, Paul and Jesus were a woman's best friend back in the first century, because women were highly disrespected, disregarded, and ill-treated in the Roman culture, in the Greek culture, in the Jewish culture, in those ancient Middle Eastern cultures and Western as well. But Jesus comes along, and Jesus has lots of women serving around his ministry. We read their names in the Gospels. And then Paul, who, of course, wrote most of the New Testament, so we can refer to Paul, but the other apostles would be included. Paul has many women serving and ministering around him. But Paul does make certain statements that have bothered people. He said, I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. And that has upset certain people. But if you look at the whole picture of Paul's theology and his practice regarding women, you see what it really comes down to is the only thing that a woman is forbidden to do in the structure of the church is to hold the position of the primary overseer. That's what is being prohibited. Jesus chose 12 apostles. They were all men. And when Paul gave the instructions on the spiritual overseers of the church, if a man desire the office of an overseer, he desires a good work. So it's clear that there are certain positions, and again, the primary position, we would commonly refer to it as the pastor of the church. This is the only position that a woman was not permitted to hold. Now, that doesn't mean that there's an inequality. It doesn't mean that there's a superiority of men. It's just a matter of order. There's a total equality between men and women. Obviously, we're created in the image of God. Both men and women are created in the image of God. And God doesn't make any distinction like that. Paul makes it clear, in Christ Jesus, there's neither male nor female. But there is this one position that God said is reserved for men, and that is the pastorate. But think about it. And not everybody can do that. Not anybody can just walk up and say, I'm going to be the pastor. You have to be called. You have to be chosen by God to that. But as far as the rest of the ministry goes, it's wide open. And as we see in this epistle, as we see through the book of Acts, as we see in the ministry of Jesus, and it doesn't seem that they really had all these hang-ups back then like we do today. Men and women were just serving the Lord. They were ministering side by side. And occasionally there were those that would get a little bit out of line. It wasn't just women that would do that. Men would do that as well. And then there would be correction that would be applied. And so we have these portions of Scripture where Paul says things that some people interpret to be derogatory toward women, where he's just simply correcting things that were out of order. But the general rule is just simply that the office of the pastor is reserved for the men, but the women can serve in practically any other role within the ministry. Women can teach the Scriptures. Women can share the gospel. We have examples of that happening all throughout the Scriptures. Women are to, of course, teach. Older women are to teach the younger women. I personally don't even think that the Bible forbids a woman from speaking to a mixed group. Now, some people do think that that's the case. You can't have a woman speak from the Bible to a mixed group. As a matter of fact, when I was pastoring years ago in our first church, we were pastoring. One of the guys in there was so dogmatic about this, he wouldn't let his little boy go to Sunday school because we had a woman Sunday school teacher. He said, oh no, my son's not going to go in there. That's a woman teaching. The Bible says that a woman is not to teach or exercise authority over a man. I said, that is not a man. That's a little boy. And that's his teacher. And it's going to stay that way. If you don't like it, go find another church. And he did. But he came back later. And he admitted that he was wrong. But these are the kinds of crazy extremes that people go to sometimes. Granted, it is a little bit difficult. But if you take everything Paul is saying into consideration, You've got to look at what he says to Timothy. You've got to look at what he says to Titus. You've got to look at what he says to the Corinthians. You've got to look at what he says here in Romans. You've got to look at the whole picture of Acts. And as you put it all together, then you see that, you know, Paul was not forbidding, for example, he wasn't forbidding women to speak in church at all, as some people say he did. He was forbidding them from interrupting in church, an outburst. That's what he was forbidding them from doing. He wasn't forbidding them, like I said, from speaking to a mixed situation, because he acknowledges that women pray and prophesy in the church. Prophesying was another way of describing ministering the word of God. Paul acknowledges to the Corinthians that women pray and prophesy in the church. He just says in that particular case, when they're doing that, they should do it with their head covered for reasons that had to do with the culture in Corinth. So when you put the whole thing together, and this is my belief on it, my opinion, when you put the whole picture together, again, simply Paul is saying, as going back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, if a man desire the office of the overseer, he desires a good thing. Those statements are preceded by, I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over the man. You have to follow the context. We have a chapter break that almost makes you think that he's moving on to a completely different topic. But if you realize that he's following his line of thought right on through, he's saying women aren't to hold the position of a pastor, but if a man desires the office, he desires a good work, and then he gives the qualifications for it. So, you really can't force from Phoebe a dogmatic, women are deacons, and Phoebe was a ruler over Paul, and therefore women are to be bishops and apostles, and this is reading things into the text that are not there. But again, ladies, there's lots of ministry that you can do, and you do lots of ministry, and how thankful we are for it, and how enriched we are by it. And I particularly like our situation here when we gather on Wednesdays, that we have ladies up front here. I intentionally ask women to come up and to be available to pray for a number of reasons. One of the reasons is I think that that's a legitimate ministry for women to carry on. But another more practical reason, sometimes you ladies out there, if you've got personal things that you need to pray about, it's probably a little more comfortable to come and pray with a woman than it is with a man, isn't it? And we want to be sensitive to that. So, now there obviously are denominations that allow for women pastors. There are denominations that even push for the ordination of women bishops and things like this. Some of them are doing it from a theologically liberal standpoint. Others are not theologically liberal. It's just more cultural. Some of the Pentecostal churches, you couldn't refer to them as theologically liberal. They're not. It's more of a cultural thing where they will have, sometimes the movement was started by a woman, so they figure, well, if a woman started the movement, we guess we can have women pastors. And in those particular cases, I think it's just a matter of, well, it's an area of Scripture that they just have chosen to not really take to heart and apply. That's between them and the Lord. But our understanding is that God has set that limitation. And it's just that one limitation. But quite often, husband and wives in ministry minister as a team. And we find there's a reference to a couple that did that right here in verse 3. Greet Priscilla and Aquila. Priscilla and Aquila. They come up several times in the Scripture. 5 different references to this couple. And interestingly, 2 out of those 5 times, and one is here, Priscilla is named before Aquila. Now, why is that? Who knows? I don't know. But I would imagine that Priscilla was probably quite a personality. And maybe her name just naturally came up first a lot of times. But these guys were a ministry team. Listen to what Paul says. Greet them, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risk their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. So they were traveling companions of Paul. They ministered alongside of him. They shared the same occupation. They were tent makers, as was Paul. And Paul says here that they risked their necks for his life. We don't know exactly when or how that happened. It's not recorded for us. But this couple was near and dear to the Apostle Paul, and they were a dynamic ministry team. Do you remember the man named Apollos that we find in the book of Acts? The 18th chapter of the book of Acts, we're introduced to Apollos. And it says regarding Apollos that he was a man who was mighty in the scriptures. He was an Alexandrian Jew. He was mighty in the scriptures and he was testifying about the Lord, but he only knew the baptism of John. And these two heard Apollos preaching. And they recognized that his understanding was limited, that he didn't know the full story of the gospel. So it says that they took him aside. They both took him aside and they taught him the way of God more excellently. So here's this ministry team, husband and wife, taking Apollos, whom Paul refers to as an apostle, and they are giving him a more full instruction in the faith. So you see what, you know, right there, that's a beautiful picture of a woman ministering right alongside of her husband and ministering the word. You see, some would say, oh no, women can't teach men. Well, nobody told Aquila that. And nobody told Priscilla, hey, you can't talk. This is just for men. She evidently ministered right there alongside of him. And I'm thankful that I've got my own version of Priscilla and that we get to minister alongside of each other. And I can think of many times where we've been in those kinds of situations where, you know, where God's just using us. And I'm so thankful to have the wisdom that Cheryl has and the insight and, you know, the counsel that she will give. And I will so often just sit and listen and think, man, that was the word. And, you know, it's like you're a team and you're working together. You have something to contribute, and then, you know, you sort of back off a little bit, and the other person steps in and ministers, and, you know, it's a great thing. It's a beautiful thing. That's what we had with this couple here. And so they're now in Rome, and Paul's sending greetings to them. And then he goes on here, and he says, greet my beloved Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard among you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Now, here's the second reference that the feminist theologians try to capitalize on. Junius, or Junia, is more than likely a woman's name. And granted that's probably the case, and probably another husband and wife team that's mentioned here. Now, Paul says they are my kinsmen, meaning that they are Jewish. He says they were his fellow prisoners, implying that they were in prison for the gospel. But notice it says, and this is the proper translation, they are well known to the apostles. They were in Christ before me. I'm reading the ESV tonight, and that is the best translation. But other translations state it just a slightly different way. It states that they were of note among the apostles. Now, those looking to build a feminist theology took that and said, look, right there we have Junia. She was among the apostles. Junia was an apostle. And they tried to build a theology that women did in the early church hold the role of apostle, and certainly there is absolutely no reason today why a woman cannot be in that same position as a bishop or something like that. But that's not what it says. And again, you know, it doesn't do any good to try to read something into the text that isn't there and try to force yourself into a position that God hasn't ordained one to be in. But of course, this generally happens amongst those, as I mentioned earlier, who have embraced a liberal theology, which is no theology at all, essentially. And it's not so much about God and his will and what God wants to do. It's more about power and politics and things of that nature. But astoundingly to me, just this one little sentence is what they build their whole theology of women apostles on. So why am I bringing that up tonight anyway? Well, because sooner or later, if you haven't already, you're going to come across this stuff. You're going to meet people that are going to come to you and say, listen, the Bible says that women are just as much called to be apostles as men are. And as a matter of fact, there was a woman named Phoebe who, she was the authority over the Apostle Paul. If you're in the academic world, if you're in an extremely liberal environment where this kind of stuff is talked about, see, this is all the kind of stuff that goes on in the academic realm and in the sort of culturally elite realm. Religion is always there. It has its place in all of these conversations. And this is the kind of stuff that's being talked about. So you'll come across it at a certain point, no doubt. And again, you just simply can say, well, you know, that's really not what the text says. That's the rebuttal. It's just not what the text says. It doesn't say that Junia was an apostle. It says that her and Andronicus, if indeed it is a her, there is some debate about whether or not it's actually a woman. But it just simply says they were well known to the apostles. That's all it says. So they were well known to the apostles. And Paul says they were in Christ before I was. So they were Christians before Paul was converted. But he knows them. He's sending greetings to them. And then he goes on and he's got a number of other people here. Amplitus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, my beloved. Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman, Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Now, Aristobulus was probably the descendant of the family of Herod. That's probably who's being referred to here. And there were those in his household, just like there were those in the household of Caesar, who had become believers. And so Paul's sending greetings to these. And then he says, greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa, another reference to women, sisters, evidently, who were there serving the Lord. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. In Mark's gospel, Mark was written to the Romans, particularly. And when Mark refers to Simon from Cyrene, the man who carried the cross of Jesus, he refers to him as the father of Alexander and Rufus. So apparently this Rufus is the same as the son of Simon of Cyrene. That's what most commentators would believe. And there he is in Rome. And so again, Paul carries on greeting to these other brothers and then down with Julia, Nereus and his sister and Olympus and all the saints who are with them. So we see that in the early church, it was just as Paul said, it was bond and free, side by side, no difference. It was male and female, side by side, no difference, serving the Lord. He commends the different women that he mentions here for working hard. And it was just this beautiful combined effort in the church. And that's the way God intends it to be. And he's given us all different kinds of gifts, and he's put up an order. There is this idea, and I think it's the right one. It's the idea of a first among equals, if you will, in leadership. So even when it comes to pastoring, even when it comes to the overseers of the church, the church has had multiple pastors, just like we do here. We have multiple pastors. But then amongst that group of multiple pastors, and of course, depending on the size of a congregation, the more you need able men who can minister. One person cannot minister to large numbers of people, obviously. But then among that group of overseers, you have what you might call the first among the equals. They're all equal, but then there's the first. There's the one that God's given the lead. There's the one that God's given the vision. There's the one who is, you know, to a large degree, giving the direction and so forth for the church. But it's not a dictatorship. It's not just, you know, it's just this one person doing everything. It's a combined effort. That's the picture. And when it works like that, when it functions like that, in other words, it's a beautiful thing. And all of these different gifted people are contributing to it, and it's making for the health of the body. Now, some people say, well, I don't like that first among equals thing. That doesn't sound right to me. Well, think about it within the very nature of God himself. Three persons who are God, right? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They're all equal, right? But there is a first among equals, isn't there? God the Father is the first among equals. He's the first in the sense of the government. And so it is within the church. There's a governmental structure. And it's not based on this person is better than that person, or men are better than women, or women are better than men, or it's not based on any of that. It's the governmental structure that God has ordained. And it's to work in a certain way. And just as there are three persons who are God who are equal, so within the church, there is this structure. And there is the overseers, and then there amongst the overseers, they're the first among equals. And the qualification is male leadership. But then there's, as I said, many, many things that the women can serve and do. And if you want to push it and say, I believe that women can be deacons, well, fine. Go ahead. You can believe that if you want. And you might be right. Because Phoebe was the deaconess of the church. But whether it meant the official position or just simply a way of referring to her being a servant, we don't know. But either way, it doesn't necessarily matter because they serve in that practical role. They're not in the position of the primary leadership. And so there's a variety of things that are available. And, you know, when you think about it, if a church, a congregation, you know, if it's just purely just, you know, male dominated, there's going to be some huge gaps. You know, I mean, it's like the difference between a men's retreat and a women's retreat. You know, you go to the men's retreat, there's no frills, there's nothing. You just get there, hey, there's your bed, there's your sleeping bag, you know. Oh, what about the heating? Oh, don't worry about the heating, you know. We don't need that. The tables aren't decorated. They don't have any nice little gifts for you or anything. You know, it's like, hey, you're a man. You know, we're roughing it here. You know, tomorrow night we're going to be sleeping outside, so get over it. You go to a women's retreat, and they treat you like you died and went to heaven. They give you all kinds of gifts when you get there, and the place is so beautiful, and they've got manicures and, you know, all of this kind of stuff going on. And, man, it's like going on a vacation. So, you know, thank God that He blended us together. It makes it nice. And we've learned some stuff from the gals. Our men's retreat, we had some pretty nice stuff there last time, a couple weeks ago. We're getting a little more sensitive, a little more comfortable, and some nice snacks when you come, and you know, got the fireplace going, and all, you know, it's, so we're learning these things from each other. But it's a complementary thing. You know, speaking of the men's retreat, as we just had our men's retreat last week, Ken Graves was one of our main speakers, and Ken is the most manly man of all time. I mean, he is just like a man. He's kind of like half man, half bear, you know? He's just, he just really is, and he's quite a spectacle. He's great. He's amazing. But, you know, he was teaching on Genesis, and he had this interesting theory that I'd never really heard anybody express before, but as I listened to what he said and as I thought more about it, I thought, you know, he might have an interesting point there. And it had to do with the creation of man, and then it had to do with the creation of woman. And his theory was that you know, it tells us that on the sixth day, God created man in His own image and in His own likeness. Male and female, He created them. That happened on the sixth day. And all that happened in Genesis chapter 1, the 6 days of creation. Now, when we come to Genesis chapter 2, we have the details of the creation of woman. And what Ken said that I thought was interesting is he said, I don't think that woman was separated from man on the sixth day. But when God created man, He created man with, in a sense, with the woman in the man. And after a period of time, he argues that it was more than a 24-hour period, God brings all the animals before Adam, and He names each one of them, and then He notes that amongst all of them, there's not a helper that's suitable for him. And then his point was this. He said, now notice, when God created Eve, when we created Adam, He formed Adam out of the dust of the ground, then He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. But that's not what happened with Eve. What happened with Eve? Eve was taken out of man. Adam was put to sleep. And Eve was taken out of man. And it was really interesting. The point that he was getting to was he was saying that in God, there is this thing that corresponds to both male and female. That there is that aspect of God's nature that is very much what a man is. But then there's another aspect of God's nature that is very much what a woman is, in the sense of her sensitivity and her tenderness and her caring and all of that kind of stuff. And we do see both of those things in God himself. But he was saying that what God does is when he brings a man and a woman together in marriage, then the image is more fully manifested because you have both of those things once again combined. And I thought it was interesting. And the more I've thought about it, I thought there might be something to that theory. But all of that to say, it's a beautiful thing. So the smartest thing, the wisest thing any woman can do or any man can do is to seek to fulfill the call of God upon their life in the designated role that he has designed for them to function in. Instead of aspiring to something that God has not ordained for you, seek to be fruitful where God has ordained you to be. Now, I've been all over England and I've seen those women vicars and those would-be bishops, those ladies that want to be the bishops in the Anglican Church, and I've yet to meet a happy one. They're mad at the world. They're mad at everybody. They're upset. Well, part of the reason is because they're aspiring to something that God hasn't ordained for them. And they're fighting for it, and they're going to get it, and they're going to show that there's no man that's better than me. I'm just as good as any man. As a matter of fact, I'm better than most men. But why do that? Why not just accept what God has granted? Why not just accept and say, hey, this is what the Lord has appointed for me. This is where I'm going to be blessed. This is where I'm going to flourish. This is where I'm going to attain to my fulfillment. That certainly is the case. And so stepping into those places that God has ordained for women to serve in, husband and wives serving alongside of one another like Aquila and Priscilla, and being content to just be part of what God is doing and part of his body, that is surely the wiser. Surely the wiser position to take, the one that will lead to much happiness and true fulfillment. And so at the end here, Paul says, greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Now, some people say, well, why don't we do that kissing thing anymore? Well, go to Europe. They still do that. They kiss everybody. In Rome, in Italy, they still do that. It was part of their culture. We shake hands. We hug. We don't kiss.